Well, if you have a Bible, turn to Psalm 96. Psalm 96 is where we're going to be this morning. So if you are visiting with us, or maybe you weren't here last week, we are in a current series, and the series is titled, The Lord Is. So Scott Patty, our pastor, is taking a preaching break for the month of July, and he is wanting us, asking us to take four different psalms and look at the God of the Bible, to look at these psalms and begin to ask the question, who is this God that we serve? So Taylor started that last week, and he started looking at the Lord is God. Now, for a moment, if we could, think about why this is so important as we look at God that is revealed in the book of Psalms. Okay, a couple of things. One, it tells us about worship and why worship is important. Now, that word worship, you often will think, okay, Sunday morning singing a song, which is true, we worship in this room, but worship is much greater than just singing a song. Worship, as I learned as a teenager, is a lifestyle. It's a way about feasting and enjoying the Lord. So tomorrow morning, if you open your Bible and begin to look at who the Lord is from the Bible, you are in worship. Psalm 34 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. That is worship. So what we learn from the Bible is that when we worship God, like we enjoy Him, not just reading the Bible just to read the Bible, but we actually worship Him, we learn that so much comes out of that worship. A life that reflects Jesus, a life that reflects the God that we are worshiping. So we could say that worship fuels everything we do in life. Now, another thing that worship helps for a congregation is this. So I've done this before with married couples, but I think it pertains to a congregation. So if for a moment we took this pulpit to resemble the worship of God, so this resembles the worship of God. And a lot of times in a marriage, right, if there's a crisis, they're always in disagreement. So the wife is over here and they're arguing about this, and the husband's over here and they're arguing about this. But if you can get them to focus on Christ, see, it's kind of like this. They're over here and over here, and the more they focused on Christ, the closer and closer they get to one another. It just happens. And what happens for a congregation is if we focus primarily on the worship of God as a church, we will be more unified. We will be more together because that becomes central to all that we do. Worship becomes everything we do. And when that happens, all of a sudden, this secondary issue, this issue that is not primary, maybe important, doesn't take center stage. God takes center stage. And when God takes center stage, it's like that song, when we look in the face of Christ, everything grows strangely dim. And all of a sudden, that issue that we may think is primary goes, oh no, God is primary. God is central to everything we do. So worship helps a congregation to be unified. Now, last week, Taylor helped us understand the Lord is God, which is very foundational. It's the starting point to understand who God, who the Lord is, that He is God. He's one, yet He exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. My son and I got in the car and he said, this is what I learned. God doesn't need us, but we need Him. That is extremely true. Now, if you look at that statement, it can trouble you to some extent, right? Because if you think about that, it's like God sitting there going, I don't need you, but I guess, you know, if you want to come on in and hang out, we can. But rather than seeing it that way, me and my son were talking in the car and we're saying, actually, it's the greatest love of the world that here is this God who is all sufficient. Everything He needs is within Himself, yet He invites you and me to enjoy Him. Now, what's so great about that is because He understands that your greatest joy and your greatest fulfillment is found enjoying Him. And He knows that if you go chase after something else, it's going to fall short. So the greatest love is saying, I'm all sufficient. Come enjoy me. Come love me. Come feast on what I have to offer. Come to my throne. That's exactly what Taylor was looking at, that the Lord is God, because the response is worship. Now, I'm going to give you a hint. Since we're in Psalms, most of the response of what should you do is going to be worship, because that's the book of Psalms. So Psalm 96, now real quick before we read this together, if you look ahead, Psalm 97 verse 1 says, "The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands," or some translations, "let the nations be glad." What makes the nations glad? Now, you need to understand something. When the Bible uses the word nations, that is not just a country that has a border. That means groups of people that share certain culture, certain language, and there's thousands of these groups. And so the Bible is claiming in Psalm 97 verse 1 that those many people groups can be glad. So how can they find their gladness? Where can they find their joy? Psalm 96 is answering that question of where the nations can be glad, where the nations can find joy. Now, we need to understand something. The world is constantly telling us where we can find gladness and where we can find joy. You know this. I mean, you turn the TV on and it's maybe possessions. If you get this kind of house, this kind of car, you'll be joyful and you'll be happy and you'll be fulfilled. Toys are the greatest mystery to me. Toys. My kids will beg for a toy. They get the toy. I mean, they want it so bad, you would think it's life and death. And they get the toy, and 3 days go by, and I can't tell you where the toy is or if it's even working any longer. I don't hear anything about it. Why? Because it's not lasting. And we all experience this. It can be relationships. If I marry that person's going to complete me. My wife can tell you at nights when she goes to bed, I didn't make her very joyful that day. It just happens. It just, relationships are not gonna be the greatest joy. There will be fun moments for sure, but it will not be lasting joy. Today we're hearing politics. If your person gets elected, then it's going to be joyful in our country. It's not always the case. These are human leaders with human faults. Even today, in a weird kind of twisted way, it seems like we try to find joy in conflict. Like conflict will make you happy. All of these fall short. They can't compare to God, and that's what we're gonna see this morning. So stand in honor of God's word, and we're gonna look at Psalm 96 together. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. This is the Lord's word. You can be seated. So Psalm 96 has a structure to it. Now, right from the beginning, it says, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Now, questions can arise. What does that mean to sing a new song? Well, it doesn't mean just to have a different kind of song with a different music and a different tone or a different style. That's not what the psalmist is mentioning here. When he is saying a new song, there's two possibilities. One, it could mean that there's an awakening among the people of God. There is a renewal that has taken place, and out of this renewing, out of this change, they're singing a new song. because their eyes have been opened, maybe to sin they need to repent from, or maybe just a new way of seeing the Lord that's always been there, but they're seeing it from a different perspective. Well, it also means from darkness to life, from unbelief to belief. If you remember in the book of 1 Corinthians, it says that when you trust in Christ, you are a new creation. The old has gone. Behold, the new has come. So this could be a new psalm because there's a new person that's been born. And that new rebirth is causing that person to sing to the Lord. It's a good possibility, especially since we're referring to so much of the nations here in this psalm. It could be that. It could be either one. It could be both. But that's what we mean by a new song. Now, there's a structure to this psalm. So if we look at this psalm, what is going on is that there are three calls to worship, okay? You see the first call in verses 1 through 6, then you see 7 through 10 is a different call, and then 11 through 13. Now, with every call to worship God, so sing to God, worship God, ascribe to God, that means to attribute to the Lord, okay? Those calls to worship, the psalmist is going to give us a reason why we are to worship. And then within that, there's a response that the psalmist is going to call us to out of that call to worship. So again, we have the call, we have the reason why, and we have the response. So that's going to frame up our time this morning. So if you are a note taker, let me give you these points. So what we want to look at is I'm entitling this sermon, "The Lord is King of the Nations." Now, first of all, we want to look at who is this king? Who is this king? How is the psalmist describing him to be? Second, why is it so significant that he is referring to him being the king of the nations? Why is that so powerful? And then lastly, what is our response? Who is this king? Why are the nations so significant? And, okay, then our response. Now, we're referring to him as king. Now, if you look at 96, you're going to say, well, Justin, the word king never shows up, so you're just putting that in there. Well, let me tell you where we're getting that. If you look down at verse 10, it says, "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns." And then you go up to verse 6, "Splendor and majesty are before him." This is very kingly language. And the way that they're referring to God in this psalm is that he is high and he is lifted up, he is ruling and he is reigning. That is a king. And so this is the king that is being mentioned. And so that's why we're referring to him this morning as King of the Nations. Now, I want to say something about this word king for a moment. A lot of times when we begin to compare God, like he's a king, we begin to look at examples in our world of something like that. Which is not always wrong. It's trying to help us wrap our mind around what this is or who this is or how do we compare this. But sometimes when we do that, we begin to define in our minds what that should be. And sometimes that can be good, but sometimes that can be very bad and negative. And then we walk into the presence of the Lord and try to begin to define him by our world definition of what that should look like. And that doesn't always compare. And so in our day and time, we have words like president, prime minister, etc. And again, even if you go and find a decent, good leader, and you're like, this is a great leader, it still does not compare to what we're going to talk about this morning. So this is the great way to start when we look at the king in Psalm 96. Erase your mind of what you think a king should be. Erase it. Because what's so beautiful about God is he takes who he is and what you think he should be, and he sometimes flips it on its head and shows you how beautiful he is and how great he is and how powerful he is. So we need to be careful when we begin to look at examples in our world when we compare that to God, because God is eternal. Things in this world are not eternal. So first, our king is a saving king. If you look at verse 2, it says, "Sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day." So he is a rescuing, saving, and he is a redeeming king. That is good news. And when Old Testament would read this and they would hear that he is a saving king, they would begin to think back about moments in their history when this was true. The big example is what? Is Exodus. When God would save them out of slavery, physically save them, and he would rescue them and begin to take them to a land that he promised. And so they remember that. That was a history lesson that was told over and over again. Sure, Moses was there, and Moses was the leader, quote unquote, but you know the story. Our God was on display. And he showed up, and really Moses sat back and got to watch the show unfold. And he got to watch his king on center stage. Isn't it amazing when you read that story? Here's Pharaoh, powerful ruler, and he was weak before the King of Kings. That was the Old Testament story they would reflect to. But not only that, they would remember the promise. They would go back to Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve were promised, there's going to come a seed that's going to come through you. And this seed will be a forever king. And he will crush the enemy for all. Once and for all, be done. He will conquer the enemy. He will crush his head. That was a promise. So the people in the Old Testament would look not only to the Exodus, but they would be looking to the future Messiah who would come from the line of David. And he would be the great rescuer. And he would be the great savior. Now, here's what's so important about that. Because they were saved physically in the Old Testament. But Jesus would come and he would save them not from their physical bodies, but he would save them from their soul. Now, you need to understand how important that is, because there's a lot of earthly leaders that can claim about a law they passed or something they did great, but no king, not even King David, could claim to cure the world of sin. There's only one king, and that's Jesus, and the great news for us is that we are living in that fulfillment. So we know that Jesus was that Messiah who was promised, who crushed the head of the enemy and forgave us of our sin. So our king is a saving king. Not only is he saving, but he is a creating king. He is the creator. So we see this in verse 5. It says that he is above all the gods, they're worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Now, we just read together a moment from the book of Colossians that in him all things hold together. How can he hold all things together? Because he created it. He can hold it together because he was the author of it. Sure, an earthly king may make a claim that they created something or started something, but no earthly ruler or leader can claim that they spoke and it came into existence. No earthly leader can claim that they sat back and said, "Let there be light," and light occurred in our world. That is the king we serve, who sat back and literally spoke the world into existence. Goldfish, and there it was. That's beautiful. Not the things you eat, but the things that swim. I don't know, maybe he created goldfish. Jason would probably agree. At the children's ministry, they eat goldfish all the time. But this is the king that we serve, who formed the world, who's ruler and reigning. But he's not only that, but he's creating. He created everything, you and me included. Which heads to the next one, verse 10. He is a ruling king, sovereign ruler. So our king rules over everything. Verse 10, it says, "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns." So in a lot of times we talk about that being sovereign. That means he's in control. That means he's control over everything. Now, I know what you're thinking, but it's what I think sometimes when I get alone. It's like, okay, which is what we prayed earlier, you're in control, but woo, this doesn't look like control. Like, this looks like out of control. There was another time in the time of Jesus where things looked out of control, but they were absolutely in control. And that is in John chapter 19. I would write that down and look at it today. But it is Jesus before Pilate. And if you remember the story, Jesus is there with Pilate. And the Jews are yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." And for people who were hoping in a military leader who would conquer Rome are back and going, "Oh man, I think we got this way wrong. I think we are off. This is so not going the way we hoped it to go." And Pilate comes into his headquarters with Jesus and looks at Jesus and listen to this. "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Okay, so in that moment, here's Pilate, seemingly in a position of authority, and Jesus is not even speaking. And so Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Translation, "I'm the one in charge, Jesus. Don't you care to talk to the one in charge?" Jesus finally opened his mouth. "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above." So in that moment that looked out of control, Jesus is going, part of the plan, part of my redemptive history plan. And the king is on his throne. So Pilate thought he was on a throne, but Jesus was on the throne. Isn't that great to think about? And maybe that will help you in your own life. Pause, time out, rabbit trail, is that when you think things are out of control in your own life, know that God is working. God is in control. He's ruler. He's a ruling king, and nothing kicks him off the throne. That's a great thing to understand. Verse 13, he is also a judging king. So if you look at verse 13, "Before the Lord, for he comes, for he will come to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness." So our king is going to come, and there is a standard where he will judge the world. And that standard is righteousness. He will come in to the court of law, if you would, and he will judge all of humanity based on righteousness. Now, if you don't understand redemption and what Christ accomplished, because maybe you're not a Christian and maybe you're new to the faith, but you need to understand something, that Christ is that righteousness, which means that you and I, when we head into court with God Almighty, you're guilty. Like, have you ever watched or read an article about something that's gonna happen, like someone that's gonna be found guilty, and you read the facts about what they did and what they found, and you go, "Oh my, guilty. Like, there's not even a chance. Like, I can't believe he was driving that fast and that, I mean, like, you're guilty," right? My son and I were yesterday out in the backyard, and a kid got pulled over, and it was a long interaction with this kid, and I saw what was going on. I'm like, "Yeah, you're getting a ticket because you're guilty. Like, I mean, there's obvious what you were doing, speeding without a seatbelt. I think someone was standing up in the car. I'm sorry, there's gonna be a lot of things that go wrong for you in this moment." You and I walked into the courtroom guilty because you were born into sin. That is a biblical worldview that we see throughout Scripture, that you weren't born good and then you became a sinner. You were born a sinner. And so you walk into the court completely and righteously condemned. But then the good news is that Jesus walks in, Jesus came, Jesus lived and died and rose again. So those that have faith, when they enter the courtroom, Jesus walks in on their right side and goes, "That one's mine. That one is mine." And what that means is that you have been given the cloak of righteousness, and now you stand before the Father perfect. You are now a saint, not because of what you've done, but because what he has done for you on his behalf. Again, going back to my kids, watching fireworks on 4th of July down the street. And in the South, we celebrate 4th of July for 100 days. It's like, thought I was in a war zone, and I didn't know if I was going to come out on the other side. But we're watching fireworks, and this is the conversation we have, talking about righteousness. He goes, "Noah and Lily are walking." I mean, again, this is, you never know what you're going to talk about. And he goes, "It's a good thing that Jesus was perfect." Yeah, it's a really good thing that he was perfect. And I don't know how you got that from fireworks. And all of a sudden, we started talking about imputed righteousness in that moment. And that is exactly what we're talking about right here. What that means is, and I explained to my kids, is imagine you have a really filthy coat and it's not gonna get clean. What happens is Jesus had a perfect coat and he placed that coat over your really dirty coat that will never get clean. And like your dirty cloak that can't ever get clean, his clean coat can never get dirty. And that's exactly what happens. So when we look at him as a judge and we get scared, if you are in Christ, you walk in confidently. Now understand, not out of pride, but out of humility. You walk in knowing that you stand in a Savior who rescued you. That's what it means by looking at him as a judge. Now, there's another attribute of this king that for a moment I want us to look at that's not there, but I believe it's implied. And it's throughout the psalm, there are these calls to worship. Oh, sing to the Lord, come and worship, ascribe to the Lord. It caught me this week as I was studying, and it just, in my little office over there, just a worshipful moment. Our king is a welcoming king. He calls us to come and worship him. Now, that may not seem big to you, but the fact that the creator, the judge, the saving, the holy, the righteous, all of it would say, come and worship. Come into my courts. Because here, as we sing, is better one day here than 1,000 days anywhere else. Come and sit. Come and taste that I am good. This is the king that we serve. He's saying all are welcome who repent of their sin are welcome at the table. You can come and you can feast and you can be filled with joy. Now, there was a time in Israel's history where this psalm was used to sing. It was during the time of King David. 1 Chronicles 13 through 16, I would encourage you to go read it. So if you remember, right before King Saul was anointed, the people of Israel were in battle with the Philistines, and it wasn't going well. So one had a great idea. Let's get the Ark of the Covenant. Let's bring it in. Now, you may say, that's not such a bad idea. The Ark of the Covenant represented the presence of God. You may want that in battle. The problem was that was not their intent. They were using it like a lucky rabbit's foot. They weren't using it as what it really is. They were abusing it. And so they brought it in, they got defeated, and the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant. Now, for you and I, you're like, okay, big deal, a box with the Ten Commandments in it. But for the people of Israel, that was the presence of God, and it was taken from them to their enemy who didn't even respect God. And so much so, they put the Ark of the Covenant, the Philistines, in with their other gods. And if you remember the story, that didn't go well. The God kept falling over and falling over. The head got severed, and then the Philistines got really, really sick, and they're like, okay, we're done. We're giving it back. So they give it back to the people of Israel. It does come back to them, but it doesn't come all the way to Jerusalem, not until King David. So King David is anointed as king, and he brings the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. And while he's bringing the Ark into the tent of the meeting, into Jerusalem, this is one of the psalms that he sings. Now you may think, why is that so significant? Because an earthly king in that moment acknowledged there is a greater king that we are going to serve. So he came dancing and celebrating and declaring, oh, so think about it. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Now here's an earthly king. You're supposed to be this king that is so proud of himself being king. But in that moment, King David said, I'm nothing compared to this king. That was that moment, a beautiful moment of humbling himself and acknowledging this right here is the most important thing we can do. As I step into being a king, is acknowledge the King of Kings. So that's the king we serve. Second, what's so significant? And these other points will go fast. What's so significant about the nations? Why? I'm going to read a quote from John Piper. And I picked up a book this week called Let the Nations Be Glad. It was sitting on my shelf, and I'm glad I picked it up. And I'll tell you why. It was, first of all, it's a great book. I would encourage you to read it. But I read this. It was the first book I read outside the Bible as a Christian. And it has a really cool 80s looking cover. And here is what he says. There is a beauty and power of praise that comes from unity in diversity that is greater than which comes from unity alone. I infer from this that the beauty and power of praise that will come to the Lord from diversity of the nations are greater than the beauty and power that would come to him if the chorus of the redeemed were culturally uniform. When their diversity unites in worship to God, the beauty of their praise will echo the depth and greatness of God's beauty far more exceedingly than if the redeemed were from only a few different people groups. So what John Piper is saying in that moment, which I believe is true, is that when the nations lift up their voices from different races, different languages, different ways of life, but they are around the throne worshiping him, that is great to God because all of these different people are singing about the one true God. And by the way, that is the book of Revelation. That's what we will encounter. Not maybe, not possibly, but we will encounter all nations around the throne. What does this do for us? A lot. One, the book of James talks about the sin of partiality. When we understand that God is the king of the nations, the sin of partiality cannot have a place in the kingdom of God. Why? Because he is the king of the nations. He is king over all people, and all are welcome to come in. So this is exactly what it does for us. It helps us understand that all people have dignity and worth, but more than that, we know what to share, which is what it does for us as well. It defines our mission. So not only does it help us understand the power of diversity that's in the nations when they sing to the Lord, but it defines our mission. And how it defines our mission, because now we know to who we are to declare the good news of Christ to all people. Now, if you sit and you think for a moment, you may hear this and go, well, of course, Justin, all people, yes, they're all welcome. But sometimes if you think hard, there's sometimes people that you read about in the news or in the media and go, I don't know, that people, they seem a little disrespectful or whatever it is. I used to hang out with a lot of Muslim people, and I still have friends that are Muslims. And I will tell you, there were times where I would just go, oh, please don't look at that tweet. Please don't see that. And not because I didn't want them to come to know Christ, it was because I didn't want to see sometimes what was coming out of the mouth of people who claimed Jesus about them. It was hateful, and it was mean, and it was inaccurate. But when I got to share the gospel with these people, man, we had great conversations, and we still do, around the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it defines our mission that we go out into the world and we share the gospel, knowing that this is heading in that direction anyways. It's heading to that moment, as we said in the book of Revelation. So all are welcome. All are welcome to come in. I love how Jesus modeled this great for us. He went to Samaritans. He went to people who some would say aren't worthy, and he began to sit with them. He sat with tax collectors. He sat with Pharisees and had conversations. He sat with all people to explain to them that he was the Messiah. This is our mission. So that's the significance of the nations. Now, what is our response? First, worship. So that sounds very familiar, like I'm copying Taylor. Worship the Lord. Our response to this king is the same as many psalms that we would worship. And this is why it's important. William Carey, the father of modern day missions, who went to India, listen to what he says. When I left England, my hope of India's conversion was very strong. But amongst so many obstacles, it would die unless upheld by God. So see what he's saying? He's saying, I left to go to India, and my passion for seeing them converted was a strong desire, which is not a wrong desire to have. But he's saying, if that alone was my only desire, then in the midst of obstacles and frustrations, I would leave. I could not remain because that alone cannot sustain me. But what is? Unless upheld by God. And then he goes on to say, well, I have God, and his word is true. So he goes through and talks about the struggles, and he begins to say that the only way he will be able to continue in India is if the worship of God is central in his life. So do you want to know how to endure in this world? You want to know how to make it? You make it by worshiping him, by putting him on center stage of your life. If he's not, then something else will become center stage. You need to know that. If that's not happening, something else will take center stage. We all worship something. And if we're not careful, if we're not careful to keep this our mission, then something else will become that. So John Piper again states, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. That is what we do. So we head out to the nations of the world. We're calling them to worship. This morning there was a slide about the people in Indonesia, a people group that were lost and without the gospel, 99.9% Muslim in that people group. And what we're saying is God has been robbed of worship among those people. And so we come in to say, worship him. Be found in him. Find your joy in him. That's exactly what we are called to do. And then second, the response is that our worship should spill out beyond the walls of the church. Let me say that again. Our worship should spill out beyond the walls of the church. He says in the psalm, declare among the nations, say among the nations. So again, if we're not worshiping him, if we're not focused on him, then nothing will spill out. Or rather, something will spill out. But will it be the worship of God? We all, again, like I said a second ago, we all worship something. And if what will happen is if we don't worship the God of the Bible, if we don't seek him and worship him, what ends up happening is that we take something that should never be supreme. It could be good, and it's not supreme, and we place it on the throne of our life. And then when we head out into the world, guess what the world hears? They hear this chatter and they get confused. Why am I hearing this? I thought you served God. I'm hearing all about this issue, but I'm not hearing about the Lord of creation. The world needs God. The world needs a king, this king who we've described. And our job is to worship him to the degree in which that spills out to the world. That's the king the nations need. And that's what we're called to do. So church, may we come to this altar of this king daily, and may we worship him. And may that coming to this altar and bowing before him, may it do something in us to the extent that as we head out in the world, what we would hear from the world is, man, all I hear about is this God. All I keep hearing is about this God who can save me from my sin, not anything else. That is what we're called to. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that you are the King of the nations, that you are a good King. I pray, Lord, that in these next moments as we sit, as we sing, that we would be able to ask our own hearts, what is spilling out of me? What is flowing out of me? Am I daily pursuing the Lord? Am I daily worshiping you? Is that what's happening, Lord? Is that really what's happening? And Lord, I know that the worship of you, Lord, will trickle down to so many things in our life. I know that, Lord. And there's a lot of important issues that we got to think about. But Lord, may this be central in this church, the worship of you. So Lord, I pray now that as we sit and think, Lord, would you speak to us and would you encourage us? And we pray this in your name. Amen.